Well, we're going to talk a little bit about rejoicing today. Go in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. We're going to pick up our story on the gospel before the gospels, one everlasting gospel for all people, for all time. We've gone down through scriptural history from the Garden of Eden down to the plagues of Egypt. And we noted in a very particular way that the 10th plague is steeped in the concept of the gospel. Whenever God brings life and death issues to reality, it's called judgment, whether it's the flood or the death of the firstborn in Egypt. It was one thing to be inconvenienced by the water turning to blood in the Nile River. It's another thing to have your firstborn die, especially if you're the firstborn. And you'll notice as the plagues got more and more severe, God began to provide a way that people could choose whether or not to trust Him and be shielded from the plagues, or continue to rebel against Him and experience the plagues. Like the hail, whoever leaves their livestock and servants outdoors, they'll be killed by the hail, so bring them indoors. If you trust God, you bring them inside. But now especially the death of the firstborn. God says, I'm going to take the life. And you'll notice it's not put in the passive that God allowed their life to be taken. Look at chapter 12 of Exodus and verse 29. It came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck the firstborn in the land of Egypt. God inflicted judgment. God sent His angel, as it were, and God killed the firstborn in every home unless you had taken the blood of the lamb and painted it up over and down the doorpost. If you were under the blood, you had no fear of that night of judgment. Amen? The Bible says when we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have passed from death into life. We don't even come into judgment. And yet we as a people, Seventh-day Adventists, we believe we live in the judgment hour of this world's history. What do you mean we don't come into judgment? Well, the word for judgment there is krisis, from which we get the English word crisis. Judgment is no crisis when you know the verdict. Amen? If you are accused of a crime and you know the verdict will be absolutely 100% unanimous, not guilty, why would you delay the trial? Let's get on with it, right? And so there's no problem if you're under the blood. Take the blood. Anytime the lamb is slain, it always points forward to the cross. Take the blood, paint it over your door, and get inside. No one needs to die. All can live because of the blood of the Lamb. Amen? There's the gospel. Let's pray together. Lord God, as we continue this story today, now would you come and open our eyes and ears and minds to hear and understand all that you have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So at midnight, the angel flew over the firstborn of all who did not trust God. Their life was taken. It says, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, middle of verse 29, to the firstborn of the captive in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. Please notice, God doesn't care how much money you have in the bank or what power circles you run in. It's whether you're under the blood. Pharaoh rose in the night, he and his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And we can add in there, except what homes? Anyone who was in a house under the blood. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in the night. Evidently, he just sent a message because you'll recall after the ninth plague, Pharaoh said, if I ever see your face again, you're dead. Moses said, you will never see my face again, and walked out. Must have been a message. Pharaoh sends a message, rise and go from among the people. Both you and your children, and the children of Israel, go and serve your Lord. Take your flocks, take your herds, and all that you have, and be gone, and bless me. Remember, he said, don't go, then don't go very far, then don't take your families, then don't take your livestock. He says, take it all. Go. The Egyptians urged the people, verse 33, that they might send them out in haste, for they said, we're all going to be dead. Isn't it funny? All they had to do was follow God's instructions and there'd be no fear. But when you refuse to follow the instructions of the Lord, you live under fear. The gods of the Egyptians were totally unpredictable. If you didn't do the right little incantation or the right little sacrifice or the right something or other, the gods would get you. The God of heaven is very clear. He lays out simple ways to show our trust through obedience. And if we follow, there need be no fear. Perfect love, perfect relationship casts out all the fear. They're afraid they're going to be next. The only reason anything happened at all is because they didn't follow as God asked them to. It says the people took the dough in their kneading bowls, bound up in their clothes. It says in verses 35 and 36 that they had plundered the Egyptians as they had been told to do. Go ask the Egyptians for money and clothing and wealth and riches, and they'll give it to you. God gave them four generations of slavery worth of back wages, and they went out wealthy. Verse 37, then the children of Israel sojourned or journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. They started moving to the southeast out of Egypt. I'll show you a map in a minute. About 600,000 men on foot besides children. By the way, there wasn't much else than on foot, was there? If you go generic with the men, being the men and the women, the adults, plus the kids, you still have over 1 million people, right? And you've got a mixed multitude, verse 38, and all the flocks and herds. That must have been quite a sight. 1 million people and all of their flocks and herds making their way out of Egypt. It's really kind of a crazy concept, isn't it? There is no way on earth that you can move that kind of a mass of people across that kind of territory and live. It can't be done. You can't carry enough food and water to cover that territory. This was, if a committee would have been planning this, it was a suicide mission. It says they baked unleavened cakes from the dough because they didn't have time to let the dough rise. And the last phrase of verse 39 says, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. They were not ready to make it through the desert themselves. But God said, go, and they went. Verse 40, now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on the very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out of the land of Egypt. That sounds kind of like a prophecy was made at some point in the past that, you know, there's going to be a 430-year sojourn. It, some of your Bible translations makes it sound like it's saying they were going to be in Egypt for 430 years. That's impossible historically. The reality is it's saying the sojourn was 430 years of the people of Israel, including or specifically identifying the ones who were in Egypt. The only other passage in Scripture that helps us with this is Galatians 3, 16 and 17. It's the only place this is mentioned elsewhere. Now remember, Paul was a Jewish rabbi turned Christian. He knew his Jewish history. He was a lot closer to the event than we are, so we have to take his word for it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Skip to verse 17. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later than the promises, cannot annul the covenant. So what Paul is saying, that from the promise, time God made the promise to Abraham, which was when Abraham was 75 years old, it would be from then 430 years until the people were to go and possess the land. In the meantime, they were wanderers without a home. From the time Abraham left Haran and moved into Canaan, where he owned nothing and Jacob owned nothing. And then they moved to Egypt and they were foreigners living there. The Exodus would free them to go back to the land of Canaan, and then God would give it to them. That is a 430-year gap. So it appears this is one way that we can date this event. I'll give you a little chart here on the upper side. I'm not going to go through this chart as much as I'd planned. There isn't time. But from the time God gave the promise to Abraham when he was 75, if you go on down, Isaac was born when Abraham was 100, and Jacob was born when Isaac was 60, And Jacob was 130 when he went into Egypt, and Joseph was 39 or 40 then. Joseph lived another 70 years, which takes us down 285 years into the 430 before the slavery could have begun. So we know that Israel was only a slave in the land of Egypt, slaves in Egypt, for about 145 years at the maximum. Remember also God said, in the fourth generation I'll bring you back. And Levi, Kohath, Amram, and Moses. Moses is that fourth generation, and he leads the people out. And he's born 80 years before. So we can get kind of a sense of the flow of things here using this 430-year time period, which is clearly understood by Moses and others, and later by Paul, but for which we don't have any other documentation to help us with it. But it does give us a feel of what's going on. Now it says that they moved from Ramses to Succoth. Now, the logical way for them to go to from Egypt to Canaan was along the yellow brick road there that I put up there. The coastal route, a well-established trade route. They would have been able to find a certain amount of food and water along the ways. However, I think it would have been a little overwhelming to have a million people drop into some little hamlet along the way to spend the night and eat at the restaurants. In fact, with that size of a group coming, they probably would have had armed opposition because they would have thought it was an invasion, because a million people would be. So I want you to notice what God says down in chapter 13 now, verse 17. It came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although it was near, for God said, lest perhaps the people change their mind when they see war and return. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly manner out of the land of Egypt. So what you have is the way of the Philistines. The Philistines lived in the plain, right up near the end of that yellow arrow. So God did not take the people by the easy coastal route. Instead, he took them the other way down into the wilderness. Now, we know he wanted to take them all the way down to Mount Sinai and teach them a few things. But that'll be the story next week. We know that Succoth was down to the south and the east of where they were. From here out, we don't have a clue where any of the other places that are named actually existed. Verse 19 of chapter 13, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under a solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So Joseph's bones, how many years after his death? About 150 years after his death, were exhumed and carried back to the land of Canaan with them. So they took the journey, verse 20, from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. The only thing we know about Etham is it was a place right on the border of Egypt before they go into the frontier land, the no man's land out there in the desert. Now, most maps put Etham kind of in that position. It could have been north, it could have been south. All we know is God was not taking them by the normal routes. He was taking them his own special route with a very specific purpose. We'll read on, verse 21. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. That'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it? You have a God who rains down plagues until they finally let you go, and then boom, there's a cloud leading the way. And at night you have light and warmth, and in the day you have shade and direction. Now, why in the world wouldn't you just follow that cloud with great trust? Well, one problem is the cloud wasn't going the right direction. They wanted to go northeast, and he was taking them southeast. We read on. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal-Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land, and the wilderness has closed them in. Now, God is doing this on purpose. They get right to the border. They're going to escape into the freedom of the non-Egyptian territory. The next day, they'll cross out of the power territory of Pharaoh. They will truly be free. And God says, no. I want you to turn, stay inside the territory of Israel, and go down beside the Red Sea. It could have been south. We don't know the exact lay of the water back in that time. It could have been to the north. Some maps put it either way. My little arrow there is completely fanciful, just giving a concept that they turned from leaving and actually stayed inside the borders of Egypt and were told to camp down along the water, and there were mountains on one side and water on the other, and there was no way out except the way they came in. And who showed up? Pharaoh. He wakes up and he says, I may have lost my firstborn and my crops and my cattle and just about everything else, but I can't get along without my slaves. What an idiot I was to let them go. And he gets 600 chariots, his best ones, and his army and his captains, and he personally leads the way, and they start trying to catch up. Because after all, the scouts who are saying they're going this way, they're going that, are saying, these people are, they don't even know the way out of town. These slaves don't even know where to go. We better go get them. You can read the story there. It says they pursued them down to Baal Zephon. And Pharaoh drew near, verse 10, and the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and they saw the Egyptians marched after them, and they were afraid, and they cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses. Have you noticed when we get upset at God, we yell at one of his leaders? They cried out to the Lord, but then they went to Moses, and they said, were there not enough graves in Egypt that you're going to have us die in the wilderness? Now that's cutting, isn't it? Why have you dealt with us this way to bring us out of Egypt? Verse 12, didn't we tell you to leave us alone in the beginning and just let us go on as slaves? And now we're all going to die out here at the Egyptian sword. By the way, they said that with the pillar of cloud giving them shade. So Moses said, don't be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. For the Egyptians that you see today, you will never see again forever. God says, stay put, shut up, and watch what I'm going to do. Isn't that what they did for 10 plagues? He says, come on, people, just hang in there, stay with me, and you will see amazing things. You'll never see these people again. And then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Evidently, Moses was, you know, they yelled at him and he was yelling at God. You know, somebody kicks you, you kick the dog kind of thing, you know. And God says, why are you yelling at me? Stretch out your rod over the sea and tell the people to move forward. He stretches out his rod. The sea parts. I tried to find it. I couldn't find it. I heard somebody who gave a whole explanation of this thing about how wide the sea would have to have parted. You know, the picture is this, you know, maybe the size of a two-lane road, you know, with these walls of water on each side. You could not get a million people through that in one night. I mean, you stretch a million people out 50 wide, and they're miles long. God must have separated that sea a mile or two wide, and the people began to go across. And the cloud stopped leading them and went behind them and became a wall of light on their side and a wall of dark on the other side. And God can make dark. And the Egyptians could not move all night because it was so dark. And the Israelites had light. They were backlit to go all the way across through the sea. That must have been quite a sight. You know, we're used to going to the Monterey Bay Aquarium or these kinds of things, and we walk around and we see the fish swimming up in there, right? Nobody had ever seen that before. Yeah, they're walking there. I wonder if any fish jumped out. But anyway, they're walking through, and there's water walls on each side, and there's this wall of fire and light behind them. I mean, man, our God is powerful. He can do anything. And they all go through to the other side, and then God lifts the cloud. And Pharaoh sees a way to get at the people. Now this Pharaoh, he couldn't have been the brightest light. Or stubbornness and pride makes us pretty stupid. Maybe that's a better way to put it. Anybody discovered that in your life? Stubbornness and pride makes us idiots. He sees a way to get at his slaves through the walls of water, and he plunges forward. All the army gets in the middle. So this must have been a fairly wide crossing. They're all in the middle. And God sends his angels down, and they start pulling off chariot wheels. Bible says he bogged them down. And then the Egyptians, they have this brilliant moment of clarity. Where is it? Let's see. Oh, shoot, I thought I could find it. Anyway, you'll find it there in the middle of chapter 14. They have this brilliant moment of clarity. They say, we got to get out of here. Their God is fighting for them. Verse 25, thank you. Just can't see it. There it is. He took off the chariot wheels. They drove so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. It's like, when did they figure that out? Was it when the firstborn died or the hail fell? All of a sudden, man, we've made a big mistake. We got to get out of here. And God says to Moses, stretch out your rod. It's judgment time. And the waters flow back. And not one Egyptian survived. And in our politically correct way, we say, isn't that a little harsh, God? And God says, no. There's a time to deal with the oppressor. There's a time to take out those who refuse to let my people be free. And God had given them 10 warm-up swings to this one. Nobody had to be there. It was their pure stubbornness. And God finally says, okay, this is it. And he pulls the plug. And not one survives. It says the waters returned and it covered the chariots and the horsemen and Pharaoh. And there was nothing left but bodies washing up on the beach. Verse 30, the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. That's a pretty big event, isn't it? That's worth writing a song about. So Moses writes a song. Chapter 15. I will sing to the Lord. He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God and I will praise him. My father's God, I will exalt in him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord, Yahweh, is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army have been cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemies to pieces. And in the excellence of your, or in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. Revelation says someday God is going to make war. Again. And when he makes war, those who have accepted him will all be transformed, and those who have rejected him will all be annihilated. And Revelation calls it crossing the sea of glass mingled with fire. And when we get to the far side, we sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. All part of this imagery. Everybody has to cross the sea to get to Canaan. And if you cross it by faith, you walk across as if on dry land. If you cross it outside of faith in God, you drown in it and not one survives. There is an absolute final and complete separation. And that is good news, because nobody drowns who didn't have ample warning to have been able to walk across as if on dry land. It's choice. Verse 20, chapter 15. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, the tambourines, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, antiphonal singing, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider is thrown into the sea. Oh, by the way, I like verse 18. The end of Moses' song, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. And he shall reign forever and ever. They're singing the Hallelujah chorus, or at least their equivalent to it. And Miriam goes out with the women with tambourines. That generally means rhythm, right? And they danced. And she was a prophetess, not a profligatess. This was worship. It was physical movement, verbal rejoicing, music and rhythm and dance, and it was worship. Ooh, that's tough to take, isn't it? Makes you kind of uncomfortable, doesn't it? So I just had to do an exhaustive word study in the Old Testament and New Testament on dance. Dancing. Here we go. This will be a short, exhaustive study. There are 18 spots, not just verses, but passages or places in Scripture where dancing is talked about. Of those 18, 15 are positive. Only 3 have negative connotations to them. I put those in. You can't even read them, can you? I had them all in black, and somebody said they weren't very readable, so they did that to them. And I don't think they're as readable now as they were before. You have Miriam going out to dance. The same word for dance is used for Miriam dancing as is used for the dance that happened a month and a half or two later around the golden calf. There is not a word in Bible for good dancing and another word for bad dancing. So what's approved of and is worship for Miriam and the women is an idolatrous thing around the golden calf. It's not the dancing, it's why you're dancing. Apparently. You have Jephthah's daughter who comes dancing with the other maidens out to meet her father with music and timbrels after a great victory about 300 years later. You have the virgins in Shiloh dancing at the feast of the Lord. You have the women praising David and Saul for their victories over the Philistines. Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. Got Saul so mad that he tried to kill David. About the same time, you have the Amalekite raiders who raided some of the cities of Philistia and western Judea. And they are found dancing and drinking in celebration when David goes up and overwhelms them and brings all the captives back. That's the only place in Scripture where explicitly booze and dancing come together. My guess is there was a little drinking going on at Herod's birthday party down there at the bottom when Salome danced and John got his head cut off. That's one of the negative dance stories. You have, of course, David dancing before the Lord as they're bringing the ark up to Jerusalem. The word there is for playing music and whirling around. Interesting picture. Of course, David's wife didn't think that was quite kingly enough of him and got after him. And David said, I'll be as humble as I need to dance before the Lord. Job speaks of dancing as part of the good life. Bible talks about God turning our mourning into dancing, praising God in the dance, Psalm 149 and 150, which is talking about worship and music and rhythm and drums and harps and dancing. There's a time to mourn and a time to laugh. There's a time to, I don't know what it was, but it's not sit still anyway, and a time to dance. In Ecclesiastes 3, verse 4, Song of Solomon has an oblique reference to dance, which is pretty hard to figure out. Jeremiah 30 and 31 and Zechariah 8 talk about the dancing that will go on when the people come back from the captivity. Lamentations talks about the dancing that came to an end because of the captivity. Please notice, he doesn't say because the people were dancing, God took them into captivity. There's no negative on the dancing part. It was strictly our dancing has been turned into mourning. Jesus talked about the children playing in the streets or dancing in the streets. And of course, when the prodigal came home, they had a dance. The brother, the Pharisaical brother, came in from the fields and he heard the music and dancing. And he said, what's going on? I don't approve of this. And the father said, come on in, we're having a party. So what do you think would happen if we had one of our one of your children who's wandered from the Lord came back to the church and the Lord, and we had a dance over in the fellowship hall to celebrate their return. Would I be looking for a job? I find it very interesting that the Bible really doesn't say anything negative about dancing. You know, as Seventh-day Adventists, we believe God saves the whole person, not just some immaterial soul that goes off to heaven and be with God. God made us complete and whole. God made us total human beings, and He seems to thoroughly approve of worshiping Him with actual bodily movement. Now, I don't know what that looks like. For a few months, about 10 years ago, my wife and I went to a Jewish cultural center and took some Jewish cultural dance classes, and I discovered I have two left feet. You know, I have not a clue. My fingers have been trained to work as I tell them on the piano keyboard, but the rest of the body doesn't know how to do that. I looked like a complete fool, I think. But we also learned that in Jewish cultural dancing, it has nothing to do with couples. It has nothing to do with sensual or sexually oriented movement. It's a happy, wholesome, it's good exercise. It's a lot of fun. It brings people together in a group. And it's joyous. Interesting. I didn't tell you I did that before I applied for this job, you'll notice. Those of you who were here 8.5 years ago. If I were to go to the scriptures and say, what does the Bible instruct me concerning dance? I would have to say that it really doesn't tell me not to do it. It really doesn't reflect in these passages the kind of dancing you find in the bars and the clubs. I think we're bright enough to get the difference there, aren't we? There's a high and holy movement, and there's this very unholy in an alcoholic fog, the whole sensual side. There's a host of difference there. If you can tell the difference between a Ford and a Chevy, you can tell the difference between those two things. I'm afraid that if I were to look at Scripture and decide about dancing, I would have to say we could prohibit it everywhere except in church. I mean, look at the passages. It was worship. That's where the dancing took place. It wasn't, well, we've already talked about, we can tell the difference. Overwhelmingly positive. Not bar hopping and night clubbing in an alcoholic fog with sexual and sensual focus, but joyous, holy, happy, stepping, spinning, whirling freedom. How long has it been since you felt free to actually be excited in God's presence? Or were you taught that was wrong at such an early age that you wouldn't know what to do? Have you ever been allowed to? It seems that we've made a holy, joyous, God-approved thing bad just because somebody misused it. It's like saying, some people abuse food. So, no more food. And by the way, dancing is not chaos, it's joy set to music, expressed physically. I remember 1964, the year I was 8 years old. That summer, we lived in Utica, New York. And a record came out on Chapel Records, Adventist. That's the Adventist record company that used to put out records all the time. I think they still do. A record by the Wedgwood Trio. Anybody remember that? Anybody remember when the Wedgwood Trio? You're pretty old now if you're able to raise your hand on that one. It's the first time they put out a record on Chapel Records that wasn't piano and organ that slowed down at the end of every phrase. It was banjo, guitar, and string bass, and it had a nice little beat to it. It was kind of a little bit on the country bluegrass folk, there's the word. It was folk music. And my sister and I loved it. Something fresh, something new. And one of our old preachers in the church, HMS Richard Sr., one of the most revered old preachers, he actually took them on and took them to summer camp meetings. Got a lot of flack for that. It was rock and roll, you know. It wasn't rock and roll. It was just some good music. But I remember we were listening to this one day, and a lady came over, and she heard us listening to this, and she said to my mom, "Do you let your kids listen to that record?" And mom said, "Well, yes." "Oh," she said, "I broke that record in half because I caught my kids tapping their toe to it." About 4 weeks ago at early service, the band was playing, and in the very back row was a family sitting that had three or four kids in the ages 5, 4, 3 age group, young kids. And we were doing some quiet, more worshipful songs, we would call them. And then we hit a song that was a little more up-tempo, had a little snap to it. And the first thing I saw, those little girls in the back, their hands went up in the air and they started going around like this. And I thought to myself, if I'd have done that when I was 4 years old, what would have happened to me? I'd have been taken out, right? I was looking back there and I was saying, let's not take them out. That's the joy of the Lord. Nothing wrong with that. That's Miriam and the women. That's enjoying the freedom of expressing the overwhelming wonder of what God has done. Have you ever felt the freedom to express yourself before the Lord? Or have you always felt that you had to suppress yourself before the Lord? I think it's one of the devil's greatest tools to keep the church a place that we feel if we're going to have any fun, we have to go somewhere else. And again, I'm not promoting clubbing and bar hopping. And if you can't tell the difference between what I'm talking about and that, we need to have you tested. Now, one of the interesting things I find about this story, we're going to wrap up in a second here, is that most biblical scholars believe this whole thing about Israel going into the wilderness is a myth. First of all, you couldn't move that many people. You wouldn't be able to keep them alive. The waters don't part. In fact, one of the great things they say is they didn't really cross the Red Sea. They crossed what's called the Reed Sea, which was a swamp, a foot or two of water, and they just sloshed across. One little boy, he heard that answer, and he says, "Why, that even makes a greater miracle for God. He drowned all those Egyptians in 2 feet of water." I like that. If you dumb this story down to where it's humanly possible, you no longer have a God big enough to solve your problems. So I'm just simple-minded enough to believe it's true. And that gives me a God that when I've got a sea to cross, he can part it. And he likes it if I even dance on the other side. So, you're the local church board committee on the far side of the sea. And while the women are out dancing, you have business to do. You see, you gather Moses and some of the elders together and you say, "Gentlemen, we have a problem. We're in the middle of the desert with a million people. We have no provisions. We have no water. We have no food. We aren't even on one of the trade routes. And God just closed the sea, which means we have no retreat." You got to understand, when God took them through the sea, it was no deposit, no return. There was no way back. They were stuck. And their only way through the wilderness was trusting the Lord. So what are you going to do when you get to the far side of the sea? You look back and you see a great victory. And your heart is bubbling over with joy. You look forward and it's trouble, right? So are you going to dance or grumble? It's usually one or the other. And which is it usually? "Oh God, oh Lord, look what's ahead." And God's saying, look what I just did. Come on. The pillar of clouds out there, just follow. Rejoice on what's happened and carry on. The bottom line is, folks, we rejoice and dance for what he's done, then we turn and we start hiking. And when we get to an insurmountable spot, what should we do? Instead of grumbling, have a dance about what he's going to do. And the thing I find important here is they didn't save their dancing for Canaan. They danced through the wilderness on the way to Canaan. Some folks say, "Oh, we live in the judgment time. This is not a time for celebration. We live in a time when it's the Day of Atonement. It's fasting and prayer. It's not a time to celebrate." I'm sorry, folks. The Israelites did a lot better when they danced in the wilderness than when they grumbled in the wilderness. And God intends us to enjoy every blessing on the way, count them and celebrate them all the way from here to the kingdom. And it's the celebration for what he's done that will keep in our minds the kind of faith understanding that will let us face the future without grumbling. You don't have to wait till Canaan to dance. You can dance on the way through the wilderness. Celebrate every victory. Dance when the cloud stands still. Hike when the cloud moves. We get so caught up in the hike, we forget we can stop and dance. And who is our dance partner? Jesus is the groom, and we're the bride, and he invites us to dance with him here. So we'll know the steps when we get there. And he's a real good leader. You don't have to know how to dance. Just when he says, "Will you dance with me?" you step out on the floor with him, and he'll teach you to dance. So have you joined the dance? There are some here today that probably haven't because you didn't know there was a dance going on, or somebody told you it was no fun, or you didn't know Jesus was a good leader. You didn't trust him when he invited you, and you've never committed your life to Jesus. Until you join Jesus, you can't dance because it's a dance with him. There are others of you here who may have been hiking with Jesus for years and just didn't realize you could stop and dance, right? I invite you to stand. Stand before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we're standing before you this morning. Some in this group have never danced with you because they've never accepted your invitation to dance. And if you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, he died to be able to invite you to dance with him forever. And if God has touched your heart this morning and you would like to make a commitment of your life to Jesus Christ, you can pray a simple prayer with me silently. Heavenly Father, thanks for the invitation to dance. Thank you for giving your life so that I can live and dance with you. I accept your forgiveness of my sins. I accept your invitation to life eternal. Receive me and thank you for giving me the gift of eternal life. Others of you here may have not joined the dance just because you only thought there was hiking involved. And maybe you need to say, "Father in heaven, today I accept the legitimacy of rejoicing before the Lord, not just working and hiking and striving. I accept your invitation to dance. Teach me how to rejoice instead of grumble. Show me the steps of eternal life that are goodness and joy forevermore. Lord, receive us today, that we might enjoy to the full our life with you here and now. May we truly learn to dance with you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.